sixth in a series of messages of texts that transform. Who do they transform? Well, in the first instance, they transformed me. And so that's been the method of selection. There have been verses that have had a big impact on me. And this one made its impact felt while I was still an immature but growing Christian, still off at college. And in previous messages, I've mentioned the decisive role that Romans 4:5 played in my understanding of the gospel. There, the Apostle Paul speaking of the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. And how that really nailed shut the door that threatened maybe to open up to giving any place to works or to law keeping as making any contribution whatsoever to our salvation. No, the Apostle Paul slams that door shut. The one who does not work but believes, that faith is considered, counted as righteousness. However, I was still very disturbed by what in my circle of friends we called Orange County Christianity. What was Orange County Christianity? Well, it was Christianity that was, several hundred miles wide and about 1 inch deep. It was Christianity that was superficial. It was Christianity that was carnal. It was Christianity that, in many instances, was indistinguishable from the world. I found this to be very, very disturbing. There were those for whom legalistic fundamentalism was the most troubling aspect of Orange County Christianity. And what they meant by that, the old line fundamentalism that said that if you're a good Christian, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't go to movies, you don't. And so that was really the mark of the Christian, was a list that goes beyond Scripture of the things that you don't do. So that was a great concern in some circles. My concern, however, was much more with what I would call antinomian fundamentalism. Fundamentalism that didn't result in any change of life. Fundamentalism that was focused on the decision. Decisional regeneration. And as long as, again, using the terminology of the day, as long as you signed the card, prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, then you were safe. You were in. And you really didn't need to worry about anything after that. And consequently, there were just scores of people for whom Christianity seemed to make no impact on the way that they lived. They were just as worldly as the worldlings. There was no commitment to the Christian disciplines, for example. Church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, no particular commitment to those things. They seemed to be just as materialistic as the worldlings, just as obsessed with things, cars, houses, wardrobes, prestige, recognition, the things that the world has to offer to us. They didn't seem to be any different. They seemed to be just as likely to divorce their spouses and for the families to break up. So this was very, very troubling to me. And I mentioned already how that the allurements of the world received a powerful rebuttal from Galatians 6, 6, and 7 when I was still quite a bit younger. When the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." But there's this other phenomenon. All right, this is not the world. This is the church. These are professing believers. And yet, they don't act like it. You see, I knew enough to know that if you were a real Christian, you acted differently. And I remember when my older sister was baptized, and my younger sister, when they were arguing about something or other, turned to her and said, "Well, you sure don't act like a Christian." That was embedded. We knew if you were a real Christian, you changed. It showed up in the way that you conducted yourself. Your life was different if you were a real believer. And what I was observing was not real Christianity. And I didn't know how to put that all together. This seems to me to be a counterfeit. I knew that much. But I couldn't put together faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. That was clear. Like I say, that door was nailed shut. There's no room for works, law, any sense of merit. But what do I do with this phenomena that was widely observable? This would be the 1970s in Southern California. And so one Sunday, friends of mine and I, we went to the Grace Community Church where John MacArthur was preaching. It was a Sunday night, and he was preaching on this verse. And he was thundering away as only he could do. And I've said it many times. I never tire of saying it. I went there for months and for several years at a time. Every Sunday, I would walk in one person and walk out another person. It was that dynamic. And he got on this verse, and he pounded away at that. And it made a lasting impact on me. It was a message that clarified the issues. And I hope that you'll find the same sort of thing, not in the persuasive way that John MacArthur can preach, but maybe at a little lower key, but nevertheless, that will be persuasive for you. So let's look at, first of all, at the adversaries to whom John is referencing. He says in verse 4, "Whoever says I know him." Who are these whoever of whom he speaks? Well, the fact of the matter is they are professing Christians. These are members of the church. These are people who are claiming to know God, to know Christ, to have a relationship with him. This is what they are claiming. History knows them as Gnostics. This is what the historians tell us. And the Gnostics were people who held that what was important was what was going on up here, what was going on in your mind, that knowledge was the key to Christianity, to true religion. And as a consequence, that what went on with the body didn't matter very much. And so Gnosticism tended to go in one of two directions. It either went in an ascetic direction. The Bible is the body is a barrier to spiritual progress, and therefore all of its appetites need to be suppressed. Its appetite for food, its appetite for marriage, its appetite for sleep even. And so, the monastic movement was influenced considerably by Neoplatonic thought, and so were the Gnostics influenced by the same. The body is a barrier to progress. You need to suppress it, its interests, its appetites. On the other hand, if the body is not very important, and if the key really is knowledge, then it's a short step from an extreme asceticism to the argument that it doesn't matter what you do with your body. The body has no relevance at all. And so you can indulge the body, and it doesn't make any impact on you, on your soul, on your spirit, because that's internal, and the body is all external to us. And so what you do with your body doesn't matter. So there was a Gnostic libertinism, a Gnosticism that led to the abandonment of any kind of moral standards at all, because it's just your body. It's just physical. And it really doesn't matter what you do, because the real you is inside. December 2016, Robert George, professor at Princeton University, wrote an article in First Things magazine entitled "Liberal Gnosticism." And his argument is that popular secular culture has become Gnostic. Peter Jones at Westminster Seminary in California has entitled one of his books, "The Empire Strikes Back." That is the Gnostic empire, the sort of thinking that the apostles are dealing with back in the first century, is back with us again today, where the body is considered as unimportant. It's what's inside that counts. The physical doesn't matter. Much of the thinking that is behind the gay marriage advocacy and the transsexual advocacy, as whether some radical feminism as well, is all wrapped up in the argument that the body doesn't count, the body doesn't matter, the body is just external to us. The body has nothing to do with who I am, has nothing to do with my identity. It doesn't even inform my identity. So that I can be a woman trapped in the body of a man, or erotic relations man and man can be acceptable, even though the physiology doesn't make any sense. Because that's just the body, and the body is of very little relevance at all when it comes to my identity and when it comes to my behavior. It's even such things that are relatively innocuous, like piercing and tattooing, is a treatment of the body as something external to us, a billboard for self-expression, as it were. It's not me. The real me is inside. And the body doesn't communicate or have any impact on or even inform that identity. That is a Gnostic outlook, and it is back with us today. And of course, it's highly relevant to us in the society in which we are living, because that outlook is infecting the church. It's having its impact on Christian people. It's influencing the traditional Christian view is that we are a psychophysical unity. The Gnostic view is dividing the physical from the spiritual, from the soul. The Christian view is, no, we are a unity of physical and spiritual. And who I am has to do with my body as well as my soul. We are a unified whole. And yet we find more and more people taking Christianity with a sort of a cafeteria mentality. They pick and choose among the doctrines that they're going to believe. And you find in relationships that this kind of language is being evident more and more. It's only physical. It doesn't matter what I do with my body. And so this is something about which we need to be careful and about which we need to be aware. So those are the adversaries. Whoever. Who are these whoever? Well, the historians tell us they are Gnostics who are indulging the flesh in the name of a psychophysical dichotomy that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. All right, what are they claiming? They're claiming that I have come to know him. So looking again at verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments. You see, I know God, I know Christ, I have a personal relationship with him, and yet I don't bother to keep the commandments. Well, I keep some of them perhaps, but others, they're not a priority. I can't be troubled with trying to keep them. The verb keep is in the present tense, and it is true of 1 John. He uses the present tense in Greek to indicate that which is characteristic, that which is typical of a person. And so what these whoevers were claiming was, I know God, but I don't keep the commandments. I don't keep them characteristically. I don't keep them typically. This is not the ordinary pattern for me. Or rather the opposite. What's characteristic of me, what's typical of me, is I don't keep the commandments. So you understand the present tense. Not saying, what he's not talking about is perfect observance of the commandments. No, that's not the point. None of us perfectly keep the commandments. He just said that in the previous chapter. The one who says he has no sin deceives himself and the truth is not in him. No, we all sin. What he's talking about is what is the pattern of life? Is disobedience to the commandments, is that characteristic of your life? Is that the pattern of your life? Is this what's typically true of you? Are you one who typically and characteristically and as a pattern of your life, you don't keep the commandments and yet you are claiming that you know God? See, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But these people were saying, I love Jesus, but I can disregard the commandments. Jesus says that those who keep and teach the commandments shall be considered great in the kingdom of God, Matthew 5:19. They were saying, I can relax and ignore the commandments. Jesus says that it's better to pluck out your right eye and cut off your right hand if they lead you into sin. And they were saying, well, that's awfully excessive and it's legalistic. And the Apostle Paul, Apostle John's verdict then, if number one is looking at the adversaries, number two, their claim that I know him, the Apostle John's verdict is, that one is a liar. Notice how blunt and categorical the apostle is. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. In other words, if you say you know God, you know Christ, you have a relationship with him, and you don't characteristically keep the commandments, that is a false claim. It is a fraudulent claim on your part. It is not true. It is not a credible claim that you are making. How does John know that? How can he be so sure? Two reasons. Number one, because there's an infallible connection between the knowledge of God and obedience, between the effects of knowing God and the cause, which is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is the cause of the effect, which is obedience. So look just above verse 4, verse 3, where the apostle says, And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. There, the apostle's concern is for those who lack assurance. And they are self-doubting, and he wants to strengthen their doubt. And so what does he say to them? He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep the commandments. Now, how does that confirm a knowledge of God? How does keeping the commandments confirm the knowledge of God? Because there's an infallible connection between the knowledge of God and obedience. And if there is obedience, that then argues back to the source and origin of that obedience, which is a true knowledge of God. So look at verse 3 again. See what it says. By this we know that we have come to know him. How do I know, you know, in other words, how do I know that my Christian experience is authentic? How do I know if it's genuine? How do I know if it's the real thing? I'm struggling with assurance. What can you do to help me? And so he says, if you keep the commandments. Now, the way I think commandments are functioning here is what the Puritans would have called the signs of grace. Or as our Confession of Faith calls them, signs of grace. That is, obedience as the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so you're struggling to believe whether or not your faith is authentic, whether or not it's credible, whether or not it's counterfeit. Is it the real thing? And so the apostle is saying, look, you've gone from a state of disobedience to a sincere desire to keep the commandments. You don't keep them perfectly. But again, the older authors would talk about evangelical obedience. That is a sincere desire and endeavoring after obedience. You long to keep them. And obedience, while your obedience is not perfect, it is characteristic. It is rather typical for you. And you are growing in that direction. And so you have to ask yourself, well, how is that possible that you've gone from being a lover of darkness to a lover of light, and now you want to keep the commandments of God. You want to live a holy life. You want to be a righteous servant of Christ. How did that happen? Well, that's a sign of the authenticity of your claim to know God. Because in an encounter with God, there is a transformation of life. There's this infallible connection between the knowledge of God and a life of obedience. And if there's a life of obedience, that means the knowledge is genuine. That person's had a real experience. He really does know Christ. He really does know God. He really has been born again. So that's half of the apostles' concern. Obedience there is not a condition to be fulfilled. It's a characteristic that has been recognized. You get the difference? Not a condition to be that is fulfilled, but a characteristic that can be recognized. Well, his other concern is those who are self-deceived. That's what he's focused on in verse 4. They fail to keep the commandments. They fail to obey. And this is habitual. This is characteristic. They are constantly following a path of disobedience. So that the claim to know God, because there's an infallible connection between the knowledge of God and obedience to God's command as characteristic of life, it must be a false claim. There is an absence of grace. There is a lack of evidence of a true encounter with Christ. And so, for the apostle, there is presumption that must be undermined. Why? Because the person is self-deceived. They think they're real believers. They're walking in the path of disobedience. They think they're genuine Christians. They think they're saved. They think they're going to heaven. They think their sins have been forgiven. They think they have the gift of eternal life. They are self-deceived. Their faith is not faith. It's presumption, and it needs to be exposed so that genuine conversion can take place. Do you see? You see the tension? It's all throughout the New Testament. This tension, on the one hand, between those who need assurance, and so they can be helped by pointing to the reality of their obedience, their love for the Word of God, their love for the people of God, their love for the worship of God, their devotion to prayer. These are signs of transformation. They're not the people that they once were. So they can be helped. On the other hand, you got this other group, they're self-deceived. They think they're Christians. And they're just as disobedient as they ever were, just as defiant against the commands of God, just as rebellious as they ever were. Their faith isn't faith. It's presumption, and it needs to be undermined. It needs to be challenged. They need to come under the conviction of their sins so that they can be converted. The second assumption here, one is that there's an infallible connection between the knowledge of God and obedience. The second assumption is the gospel is life-transforming. There is a transforming power in the gospel. I'm really just building off the previous point. If you have been united to Christ by faith, it will be evident by dramatic change in your life. So, again, this is all throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 6. You've been united to Christ by faith, and you've been united to Him in baptism. You've been buried with Him in baptism, and you have been raised up in what? Newness of life. NIV translated, to live a new life. You have a new life. You're not the person that you were. You're not the old person that you were. This rebel, this defiant one, this lover of darkness, you're now a lover of light. You now want to keep the commandments. You're not the person that you were. You have a new life. You are a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17, same thing. If any man be in Christ, he is a new what? New creation. The old has passed away, all things have become new. The old has passed away. You're not what you were. You're a new person now. You're not the person that you were. You've become a new creature. Transformation has taken place. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Power. The power of a new life. The power of transformation. The power of a new creation. That's what takes place through the proclamation of the gospel. That's what takes place through a genuine encounter with Christ. Sin shall not be master over you. Romans 6:14. You have new affections now, new loves now, new desires now. It's not that you're not subject to being seduced back into the old way, but you are now a new self with new passions and a new outlook and a new perspective and new desires and loves and affections. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God's power is perfected in our weakness. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And so motivated and prompted by the love of God and enabled by the power of God that's being perfected in our weakness, the result is what? Obedience. Look at the next verse, following on verse 4. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Now, he doesn't just speak of commandments here. He uses the more comprehensive term, keeps his word. The love of God, meaning here, love for God, is perfected. It is completed. It is manifested. How? By obedience. Your love for God is evident. It is shown by your obedience. You now have this desire. You want to please Him. You want to honor Him. You want to serve Him. So that love for God is made manifest. It's evident. It's perfected by obedience. It's a sign that, you know, you're being shaped by a new set of desires, a new set of passions. Now, in all of 1 John, we go back to a number of other signs of grace. For example, the genuine believer walks in the light, John 1:7, 1 John 1:7. He confesses his sin, 1 John 1:8 and 9. He loves the brethren, multiple, second chapter, third chapter. He professes, there's a doctrinal sign of grace as well. He professes Christ, chapters 4 and chapter 5. Obedience being seen as the obedience of faith, the way that we saw this morning. So the gospel empowers the desire to obey the commandments and enables the and imparts a capacity. So it empowers the desire and it imparts the capacity to obey the commandments of God. Now, the obedience, let's just say it again, it's not meritorious. It doesn't earn us anything. It makes no contribution to our salvation. It is merely the sign that salvation is genuine, the salvation is real. So what is the connection between salvation and our obedience? Salvation inspires and enables obedience to Christ's commands. And it's this connection that provides grounds for assurance for the believer that is struggling to see any evidence of the Spirit's presence in their life. When we become a believer, God imparts His Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. And with that imparting of the Spirit, there is an imparting of this desire for holiness. Well, I struggle to see it. Well, then you can take one who is struggling to see it, and you turn them to the promises of God, and you rehearse John 3:16, and you ask them, do you so love the world? Do you know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? And do you believe that? And are you a whosoever? And isn't that the qualification that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life? And aren't you a whosoever? And so don't you qualify and trust the promise of God, and aren't you saved? And they say, well, I'm still struggling with it. Well, what do you do? You say, look, you're not the person that you were. You're a different person. I remember the way that you were. I remember how your heart was filled with hatred for others. And now that has been displaced. And now you have a real love for other people. You have become a person characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. There's love and joy and peace and patience. And I can see all those things. And you can help one by using the signs, the evidences of the Spirit's presence in a person's life. I see now that, yeah, you don't live a life of sinless perfection. Neither do any of the others of us. But you are pursuing obedience, pursuing holiness. You want to serve God. You want to please Him. You want to be an ambassador for Christ, and so you're able to help those who are struggling with assurance. And on the other hand, you can begin to correct those whose faith is no more than presumption. So one of my best friends, going back years ago, had literally and figuratively fallen off the wagon entirely and was in a very, very dark place behaviorally, and had been there for a long time, a number of years. And we got together for lunch, and he started talking about how all the Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, you know, and that's why he wasn't going to church anymore, because the church is all full of hypocrites. And on he went, complaining about this, complaining about that, about Christians, complaining about Orange County Christianity, really. And I had to finally just say, look, I want to say as gently and firmly as I can, for you to claim to still be a Christian, which he was, I'm still a Christian, I just can't hang out with all those hypocrites. I said, that's just presumption on your part. You don't have any, there's no evidence in your life that the Holy Spirit's present in you. There's no fruit of the Spirit present any longer. You're not trying to walk with Christ. You're not pursuing obedience. You're not pursuing holiness. So these signs provide a ground for helping those whose faith is presumption. It's a vital aid to assurance, and it's a vital guard against presumption. And as for Orange County Christianity, it gives every evidence for not being the real thing. If there's no transformation of life, that brand of Christianity that is every bit as materialistic and carnal and worldly as the world is, what would John say? What would the Apostle John say about all that? These people don't keep the commandments. They don't observe any of the Christian disciplines. They're not reading their Bible. They're not praying. They're not going to church. They claim to be Christians. They think they're saved. They think they're going to heaven. What would he say about all that? So it provided me with a handle to understand more of the world that was going on around me. Because I knew we are saved by the grace of God in Christ, received by faith alone. No question about that. But that faith has a transforming impact on us. And when there's no transformation, there's something wrong. And we need to be unambiguous about that. There's something wrong with that. And the people for whom that is an accurate description are in mortal, eternal danger. And we don't need to lull them to sleep with promise upon promise upon promise. They need to be challenged as well as reviewing with them the promises of the gospel. They need to be challenged with real repentance and bringing forth, as John the Baptist preached, the fruit of repentance the change of life. Now, as we turn to the Lord's Supper, who is invited to participate in the Lord's Supper? Well, it is those who are in good standing in an evangelical church. It is those who are sincere believers in Jesus Christ, who understand that they're saved by Christ alone, faith in Him alone, by God's grace alone. And it is for those who are walking sincerely with Him. In other words, they're not defiant. It ties right into the passage, really. Somebody that's defiant and rebellious and determined not to keep the commandments, they need to stay away from the Lord's table. Or they need to come to repentance immediately and be reconciled to God before they dare participate in it. What do we understand about the Lord's Supper? Well, that it's a covenantal meal. This is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus is signaling its covenantal function. Covenantal functions are meals in which we commit ourselves to Christ as He commits Himself to us. It is a renewal of the covenant. It is a rededication. If you're a Baptist in background, that's what we used to call the rededication. That's what we do at the Lord's table. It's at the table that the rededication is meant to take place as Christ reaffirms His promises to us through the symbols of His death. Here's the blood shed for us. Here's the body broken for us. Here is forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and eternal life. Those promises are now being confirmed and reaffirmed. And then we, in turn, reaffirm our commitment to Him, to be His disciples, to obey His commandments, to be His ambassadors, to serve Him and to honor Him with our lives. If you've been challenged by tonight's message, make this the time of rededication. If you can see as blatantly as John says it here, that those who love God and know God keep His commandments, and that has not been the pattern of your life, make this the moment of rededication. Make this the moment in which you ratify your promises to God once again and let Him ratify His promises to you. We are warned in 1 Corinthians 11, 27-30, not to partake in an unworthy manner. So he says this, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So in other words, there's to be integrity about participating in the meal. Not sinless perfection. We've already gone through a whole exercise of confessing our sins. Not that. It's whether or not we are walking in sincerity. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So if you're an unbeliever, you don't participate. If you've not yet been fully instructed in the meaning of the supper, you've grown up in the church, but you've not been confirmed for the table, then you refrain. If you are defiant and rebellious, you refrain. If you're not yet accountable, being a member in good standing in an evangelical church, you refrain. All other believers, all others who are sincere believers in Jesus Christ and have received Him as Savior and Lord and who are members in good standing in their church are welcome to come. We don't restrict it to our congregation or to Presbyterians. All who are genuine believers are welcome to come. So all who are sincere and informed and approved by the Church of Jesus Christ, who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, we invite to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Having read the Ten Commandments, confessed our sins, heard the words of pardon, hear now the words of institution. For I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And the fact that it is a proclamation, a remembrance of the death of Christ, gives to the supper a solemn tone. There's a solemnity to the Lord's Supper. We don't apologize for that, because it is a proclamation of his death.